Morning. Let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd help us to understand its teaching on this difficult subject. Pray that you give us compassion and understanding and wisdom, and that you would deal with each one of us this morning as you want to, according to our own hearts, our own needs before you. Pray that your spirit would be at work in us as we reflect on your word together and talk together. May you be guiding us in all things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as Brendan said, we're going to be dealing with the difficult subject of homosexuality. You'll find an outline actually inside the notice sheet, and you'll see that we're going to look at some contemporary views and then the scientific evidence. Then we're going to look at some biblical perspectives, including what the Bible teaches about help for those who struggle with this. And up the back there are some books and some pamphlets, and I'll tell you about those as we go along, but if you want to follow this through, there's stuff there which you might like to pick up. Some of it's free. So just think about our society and contemporary views about sexuality, and almost any kind of sexual behaviour is acceptable in our culture today, except where children are involved. And I think the basic attitude is that no one should criticise anyone for their sexual behaviour unless it causes hurt to other people. So that's the kind of basic ethic that we've got now in the culture. Do what you like, but just don't hurt other people. But, you know, the hidden agenda is even if it does hurt other people, as long as it's good for you and for your own self-realisation as a person, that's what really counts. Because that's the big agenda in our culture. Do what's good for you, so that you might be satisfied and you might achieve what you want according to your own views for yourself. Now, along with all this comes the view that homosexuals are born that way and cannot be condemned for their behaviour. And this view is very widespread in the community. People are born as homosexuals, they can't do anything about it. So what right have you got, you Christians, to criticise them? And, you know, what flows from this, therefore, is that homosexual marriage should be allowed, that children in school should be taught, that they, you know, that homosexuality is a perfectly acceptable lifestyle, and, you know, that there should be no barriers at all on homosexuality and the expression of it. So that's the position that I'm sure that you're well aware of. It's in the newspapers, it's on TV, and people are talking about it in the streets. And I know that sometimes when Christians start to even raise this question with people at work and so on, they get rubbished because the Christian view seems to be so out of touch, so old-fashioned, so uncaring, lacking in compassion. And therefore, how can we hold out about this and still be so negative about homosexuality when everybody else thinks it's okay? And that's the situation we've got to deal with, isn't it? Well, let's go on and consider the scientific research and think about this business of people being born gay, first of all. A lot of people believe that there is genetic evidence or hormonal evidence for people actually being born that way, and therefore they can't do anything about it. As some people have said, you know, it's like being born with some kind of physical deformity. You can't do anything about it. This is quite a complex subject, and I'm going to say a few things about it, but if you want to follow it through, there's a paper up the back which I've written called Scientific Research and Debates about Homosexuality, and that will put you in touch with some books and websites if you want to follow that through. But actually, the evidence for being born gay is very, very thin indeed. There have been lots of studies done, but there's no conclusive evidence either for genetic or hormonal causes for homosexual orientation and behaviour. Actually, there is evidence for psychological and environmental causation of homosexuality, and it's much more conclusive. Now, again, if you want to follow this up, there are a couple of books up the back that are relevant. There's a book by Joe Dallas called Desires in Conflict, which is about hope for men who struggle with sexual identity. And there's a book by Ann Polk called Restoring Sexual Identity, that's hope for women who struggle with same-sex attraction. And both of these books will show you that there are different psychological causes for male homosexuality and female homosexuality. And it goes back to the family of origin, it goes back to childhood, it goes back to a breakdown in relationships with usually the parent of the same sex. And although it varies from person to person, the psychological evidence is very strong, but is conveniently ignored by people who have political agendas. But that is the reality of the scientific research. Now, the other thing is that an individual's experience of homosexual attraction will be related to a host of interrelated factors. So there may be something like 10% natural inheritance. There may be some kind of a predisposition in some people, but maybe up to 90% nurture is the cause. So these are the actual facts of research that has been done. And we need to be aware of this, and we need to put it very simply, but explain this to people, that it's not just a knockdown argument that people are born that way and that's the end of the story. Because the other interesting thing is that many people have experienced a change of orientation through therapy and other means. Here's a book that's been out for a while now called What Some of You Were, Stories About Christians and Homosexuality. It's actually a book that's been produced by Liberty Christian Ministries in Sydney, and it contains a whole lot of testimonies of people who have either experienced sexual reorientation, or certainly they've experienced a deliverance from the addiction of homosexual behaviour and the ability to live as Christians, committed Christians in a godly way. So if you want to read testimonies and find out how people have been changed, especially through Liberty Ministries, it's in that book. Okay, so that is something that really is really quite a surprise to people, that anybody could change. Tonight at the evening service, Hayden Sennett is going to come and speak. He is the pastoral worker for Liberty. He's a man in his early 30s who was heavily into the gay scene, and yet God arrested him, God changed him. He's now married, got two little kids, and he's spending his time trying to help other people who struggle with same-sex attraction. So if you want to hear about his testimony, come along tonight. It's a very powerful and moving testimony. Quite often Hayden breaks into tears when he gives his testimony, because he's so grateful to God for the work that he's done in his life. And it happens. It's real. And Liberty Christian Ministries exists to help people who are struggling with same-sex attraction to experience deliverance and to change. So this is a fact, and when people are talking about scientific research, you need to point them to these facts as well. Let's now go back and consider some of the biblical evidence and try and just put things together from a big perspective. And the first thing is that God made us male and female for the proper expression of sexual instincts and affections in the lifelong commitment of marriage. These days, as you know, there's a strong push to bring in gay marriage. But as Christians, we need to defend the biblical view of marriage, which actually, you know, is a widespread view of marriage that exists in the Roman Empire, it exists in China and India and other places. You know, this is written into the created order. God's wisdom is that male and female should be united in a sexual union, permanent, committed union, for their welfare and for the nurture of families, children, which is for the good interests of society. Society is built on the structure of committed families and that mutuality and complementarity of the sexes. We could spend a lot of time talking about Genesis 1 and 2, very profound teaching about human relationships and sexuality. And we need to hold on to that as Christians. It's a very special foundation to the Bible's view of what it means to be human. Now, Jesus actually endorsed this teaching. You remember in the passage that was read to us about two becoming one flesh in marriage? And he said, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." And those words have a double meaning. Of course, they mean no one should break up a marriage, either the people in the marriage or people outside. But even more profoundly, those words mean what God has established as marriage should not be undermined by anybody. This idea that a man and a woman should be united and in a committed relationship, let no one separate that, is the second meaning of Jesus' teaching at this point. And of course, he was speaking about the Pharisees who wanted to have easy divorce. Sometimes people say, oh, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. But in establishing this very clear biblical view of marriage, in endorsing Genesis, Jesus was affirming this view that sex is for heterosexual marriage. It's for the union of a man and a woman for the procreation of children and the mutual help and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, as the prayer book puts it. And Jesus also said in that passage, he also commended singleness and spoke about people who are chaste, or eunuchs is the expression that's used there, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus believed that it was possible for someone to live a single and chaste life, and he actually, of course, exhibited that himself. Jesus was single, and Jesus lived a holy life. And of course, there are many Christians who have to live with singleness for one reason or another, either because they never find a partner, or because a partner dies, or because there are physical complications, all sorts of reasons why people have to learn to live with singleness. And of course, that is the challenge for people who struggle with same-sex attraction. The Bible's view would be that they have to learn to be chaste and single. And that is, of course, that's not an easy thing to put to anybody. And yet Jesus commends it as something that Christians do for the sake of the kingdom. And as we shall see, the Holy Spirit is given to us to empower us to live in godly ways. So that's the creation perspective. But now, if you turn to Leviticus 18, and don't do it now, but later on, it's a long chapter all about various forms of sin that have found expression in our sexuality, a whole range of deformed behavior that has been in existence since the fall, since human beings rebelled against God. There's nothing new in our culture today. It's all been there, been done before. And what that chapter is saying is that God's people are meant to be distinct or holy, separate from all this. Even though the culture round about says, this is okay, that's okay, you can do this. In the end, Christians have got to stand and say, no, that's not what God wants. It's not God's purpose for us in creation. And we've got to live differently. We've got to be holy. And when you come through to the New Testament, Paul views human history in this way from Romans chapter 1. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Because they worshipped the truth, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. You see, what he's saying there is that the fundamental problem is people not wanting to honour God as God. They don't want to live God's way. They want to do their own thing. And therefore, this leads to the indulgence of their hearts, their desires, which then gives expression in the degrading of their bodies with one another. So what Paul is doing in the New Testament is simply reflecting the Old Testament teaching about idolatry and self-abandonment when people turn away from God, and the physical and practical consequences of that. In another passage in Matthew 15, Jesus condemns shameful lusts and the behaviour they generate. So it's lust in general and then the behaviour that comes from lust. And carrying on in Romans chapter 1, Paul identifies homosexual sin in this way. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So you see, again, the focus is on lust, it's on desire, and it's on the expression of that in action. And God is concerned about what we think, what we desire, what we dream about, what our deepest lust is, but also what our behaviour is. And this statement about human history puts homosexuality within that broad context. Okay, it's really important to see in all this that the Bible is not condemning homosexual orientation, but it's what people do with it. And homosexual behaviour is listed with other patterns of life that alienate people from God. All right? Now let's read again these words from 1 Corinthians 6, which I think put it all so beautifully together. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul here is not talking about occasional sin, but persistence in these patterns of behaviour. So he doesn't mean that, you know, somebody is guilty of getting drunk once or twice, or if people just slander their neighbour once or twice, that they will automatically go to hell. But he does mean that those who are consistently, persistently practicing these things with no regard for God and no concern, that they are the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is not talking about occasional sin, but persistence in these patterns of behaviour. The other thing to notice from this is that homosexual behaviour is not the worst of all possible sins. You see, people go to hell for being greedy. People go to hell for being drunkards and slanderers. It's a lifestyle of godlessness. And, of course, adultery is mentioned here, along with men who have sex with men. So we shouldn't think that somehow homosexual behaviour is the worst of all possible sins. And historically, I think Christians have been confused about this. And it's very important that we get things in perspective. On the other hand, Paul does go on in this chapter to talk about all sexual sin being a sin against your own body, which, if you're a Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. There really is something quite different about joining your body with another person, because you're actually giving over yourself to that person in a sexual act. And of course, if your person belongs to Christ, then there's a sense in which you are turning away from Christ and uniting yourself with someone else in place of Christ and his Spirit. So homosexuality is not the worst of all possible sins, but sinning against our own body sexually in illicit unions, improper unions, is a serious abandonment of our personal devotion to Christ, of our relationship with Christ, of our connection with the Holy Spirit. Okay, what about those who struggle? What this message that I've been giving so far might seem pretty negative. What is the hope? What are the positive things that the Bible says? Well, I just want to focus on this one verse because I think it really opens up so much for us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Paul says, "This is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So some of the Corinthians were obviously converted from a homosexual lifestyle, but they no longer engaged in that behaviour. No doubt there were thieves in the congregation, no doubt there were adulterers in the congregation, but it was made up of people who had changed, who had turned from these lifestyles, which were very prevalent in the ancient world. What had made the difference? Well, the answer, first of all, was being washed clean from sin because of the sacrifice of Christ, set free from guilt and slavery to sin. I'm sure those words are very familiar to us. It's a very important foundational Christian truth, isn't it? That we can be cleansed, we can be washed clean from our sin because of the death of Jesus. We can be forgiven, our conscience can be cleansed and set free from a burden of guilt, and we can be liberated to change and to go forward in a new way because of being assured of the grace of God. This is a very transforming thing when it permeates into our hearts and minds, that we can stand before God as being forgiven. It's a very liberating thing, and this is a message for everyone, whatever their background, whatever their struggles. The second thing that Paul says is that they were sanctified, which means set apart to belong to God and his people by receiving the Holy Spirit. So we are already, if we're Christians, we're already sanctified. We're saints, right? We're holy people. We belong to Christ and we belong to one another. And that's also a very liberating thing. We don't have to struggle to achieve some standard before we're acceptable to God. If we come to Christ, we're already saints, we're already sanctified, we already belong to him and we belong to one another. And what flows from that is that if we really want to please Christ, then we'll act as sanctified people. We'll think and act as holy people. We'll take God's demand seriously, and we'll draw on the power of the Holy Spirit to live differently because we belong to Christ. His grace has gripped us and made us think differently. Quite often people who struggle with homosexuality think of themselves as gay first. That is my identity. That is who I am. Okay? But what the Bible is saying is, no, your primary identity is as a Christian. If you're a Christian, your primary identity is with Christ. You may be a gay person, a homosexual person who's struggling with same-sex attraction, but you're a Christian who's struggling with it. And therein lies the difference. There's the power of forgiveness, the power of sanctification. The power for change is in the identity that we have. Now look, this can apply to anybody. Somebody is struggling with dishonesty, swindling, or slander, or addiction to alcohol or drugs. If you are first and foremost a Christian, then you are a Christian who's struggling with this, rather than a person who, you know, I'm an alcoholic, full stop, that's who I am, I can't change. That's a defeatist mentality. But I am a Christian who's struggling with alcoholism, aha, different story. And that is really what this text is saying. If you've been washed and sanctified and justified, your primary identity is as a Christian. And that's how the Corinthians changed. And that's how people today change. It's through the ministry of this gospel. The third word that Paul uses is justified. And I'm sure you know that that means treated as righteous, reconciled to God, treated as if you'd never sinned because of the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. So, friends, this is the promise of the gospel to us all, to all who turn to Christ with faith and repentance. And, of course, it is a promise for homosexual people. We must be heard to be saying the same thing to them as to everybody else. The same gospel applies to everybody in our culture. Jesus died so that everybody could be washed clean, sanctified, justified, transformed, and go to heaven with him. And we need to have an open door to all sorts of people, and certainly to have a compassion and a care for people who struggle with same-sex attraction, and to say to them, the same gospel is for you. You can be Christians like us. We welcome you into our fellowship. We love you. We don't hold it against you. We don't think your sin is worse than anybody else's. The gospel is for you. Jesus is for you. We're for you, right? That's the Christian gospel position. Because the gospel brings this new relationship with God and offers us the hope of transformation and change. Now, one slight qualification to that is that sometimes people need special care and help to realise in their own experience the benefits of the gospel. And the reason is because they come to Christ with deep wounds, with deep hurts. Things have happened in their past that cause them to act out the way that they do. And that's where a ministry like Liberty Christian Ministry exists, to offer care and help to those who struggle with same-sex attraction and want to lead holy lives for the sake of Christ. People need special counselling, they need one-to-one help to work through some of those things that have brought them to this position in the first place. And so we find ourselves involved in offering personal counselling and group work, and sometimes people have been so badly hurt by their past experiences that they need professional psychological counselling in addition to Christian nurture and prayer and Bible sharing together. So I hope that you will this morning feel free to take one of these pamphlets up the back, which is about liberty, and that you might consider supporting us, joining up. If you join up on the website, we'll send you regular emailings about what we're doing and prayer points. Liberty exists by the kind generosity of Christians who give generously to maintain the ministry. We have a counsellor, Hayden, works 3 days a week, and we have an office manager who works 1 day a week, and all this is designed to educate Christians about this and also to provide counselling and support for those who struggle. Additionally, we have groups for families, spouses, and parents whose children have gone off into a gay lifestyle to support them. So you can read all about that and also on the website, and there are various books up the back. I'll be happy to recommend books to you if you want to talk to me about this afterwards. Now, I think we'll have a time of questions, and then I'll close with prayer. But please feel free to ask about anything.